So third week of four, looking at what Paul has to say about the resurrection of Jesus. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but the promise of our resurrection, the resurrection of believers that lie right behind Jesus' resurrection. This is camping out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we look at this chapter, I think it's important for us to simply recognize that there are many of us in this room that are coming to this topic from all kinds of different places. Some of us here have trusted in the reality of Jesus' resurrection and our promised future resurrection for many years. Some of us are looking at it and think that it probably did happen, but still have questions and are curious about it. And there are some of us that probably have just a hard time wrapping our heads around it. It can be a difficult thing to grasp and understand. It's unlike anything that we experience. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a podcast to you all and called Questioning Christianity, and it's great. I would recommend it to you only because it's probably one of the most encouraging things that I've listened to in quite a long time. It's the late pastor Tim Keller giving lectures before an audience in an auditorium in New York City that was full of people that are just asking a lot of good questions about Christianity. Some believe, and many don't. And it's quite encouraging just to listen to him walk through some of the basics of what we believe and reason out loud and help us remember again why our faith can make sense, especially when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I give that to you because, you know, I don't think it would be wasted time for you to listen to it, but also to say, in a lot of ways, that's what Paul is doing here in this passage. He is looking to reason with us and with those in the church in Corinth about what the resurrection is and what it means for us as people who belong to Jesus Christ. So let's look together and see what else he has to say for us. This is verses 29. I'll read all the way through verse 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals, another for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Father, I pray that just as you're a promising, animating work that we can look forward to in the last days, I pray that right now you would use your Holy Spirit to animate our own hearts. Help us to hear from these words, to even just to understand them and embrace them and learn from them as you would have us, I pray. Asking you for help. Your servant, please help me to speak helpfully and well, to honor you and to love these friends. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I promise, I didn't mean to laugh while I was reading that passage. But now's as good a time as any. If you haven't met him yet, welcome to Riled Up Paul. You won't read Paul for very long. He's not always this way, but you won't read him for very long before you meet him again. And it's worth asking the question, what is he so riled up about? He is calling people foolish. He is saying things to their shame. What has got him so worked up? Well, it's helpful to know just what he is arguing against in this passage. There are really two plausible reasons for why people who previously believed in Jesus Christ might no longer believe in the resurrection. The first one is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see that Paul is writing a letter there arguing against people that are seeking to teach in the church that the resurrection already happened. That was an idea that seemed to have been in circulation at some time. They were saying that this life is all there is, and you know, this is as good as it gets. And so obviously Paul gets pretty riled up in that chapter as well. The more likely expression, I think, that Paul is arguing with is something that was taught by Plato. It was very common in Greek thought. It would have been a philosophy that would have been just all over the city of Corinth at the time. And it's what we call the immortality of the soul, this idea that our souls are immortal. They live on after death, but our bodies are temporary. In fact, they use the word prisons, that our bodies are temporary prisons. And that after death, our bodies go into the ground. They are no longer, but our souls live on in some kind of disembodied future. And that's the idea that has Paul just all kinds of riled up. Because it is so inconsistent. He says, when you learn these things, you are learning from people. What does he say in verse 34? He says, you are learning from people who have no knowledge of God. It is inconsistent with everything the Bible teaches when it comes to our own bodies, each other's bodies, the bodies of those things that are around us all the time. It's inconsistent with how we're to understand both our bodies and the God who made bodies. And so what does Paul... Oh, and not only is it inconsistent, let me just mention that it is not hopeful either. Many of us have seen comic strips of angels in clouds with harps as some kind of picture of heaven, and it's a hard existence to kind of wrap our minds around or even to be excited about. And so what Paul is doing is he's arguing against this. You see this over and over and over again. He argues against this using very physical images. He talks about things that we do. He talks about things that we see. And he talks about things that we imagine. Things we do, things we see, things that we imagine. First, things that we do. There are two things that Paul is pointing to when he talks about the things that we do. Okay? He mentions something specific that this church is doing. Listen, I can hear it when it happens. I hear it when eyebrows are being raised when I read a certain verse. That was happening when I read verse 29. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but I don't know just how much we have to take away from it. I just kind of want to explain what's going on there. But then Paul talks about something else we do that I think that we can all identify with. So first, he starts talking about this practice that this church is engaged in called the baptism on behalf of the dead, verse 29.
What is that?
What's going on? Well, it seems to have been at least a regular practice of people in this church that they were doing something called baptism on behalf of the dead. And there are a lot of different possibilities about what specifically that is. In fact, Gordon Fee, who's an Old Testament biblical scholar, proposed 40 different solutions for what that could be. But most agree that it's probably what we would know as vicarious baptism, that they were practicing baptism on behalf of believers who believed in Jesus Christ but weren't baptized before they die. And so you would stand in, you would be baptized on behalf of that person. That's probably what they were doing. And Paul's not condemning that practice outright. He's certainly not affirming it. But all he's doing is he's pointing at it and saying, why in the world would you be doing that? Why would you be doing something so physical, something so future afterlife oriented, if you don't even believe in something like a bodily resurrection? That's totally inconsistent. He doesn't spend a lot of ink on it, but that's what he's doing in that passage. What he does spend a lot of ink on is begin talking about a willingness to suffer physical harm because of our faith. What does he say? He says in verse 30, why are we willing to be in danger every hour because of what we believe about Jesus Christ? He says, I die every day. And then he mentions, what do I gain if I fought with the beasts in Ephesus? And he's mentioning an example of the extreme danger that Christians at that time had to live with because of the any public expression of their faith. It's unlikely that Paul was actually ever in a Colosseum fighting against beasts, if for no other reason than because he lived to tell about it. He lived to write about it. But what he is doing is he's saying that why are we willing to risk that kind of physical harm simply because of our faith if there's no resurrection? Christians at that time could be in danger of any kinds of things that could happen against them. They could be dispossessed from their homes, their families could be taken apart, and even more. Why would they be willing to do that? Well, Paul is saying that if it's not true that the dead are raised, then we should just simply be willing to do anything to maximize our own pleasure this side of heaven. We should be doing everything we would want to do to minimize physical pain. If the dead are not raised, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? That would be the alternative philosophy. Now, don't hear what Paul is not saying, okay? Paul is not saying that we should begrudge all physical pleasure. He's not saying that. He's also not saying that we should invite physical pain as some kind of testimony for what we believe about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But what he is saying is that we shouldn't be afraid of it. What he is saying is that because of the promises of a bodily resurrection, we shouldn't be afraid of suffering even physical harm for our faith. He is saying that. In 1527, Martin Luther was in Wittenberg, Germany, and the plague was racing across Europe. And at this time, he famously said no to his boss. His boss wrote to him and ordered him to leave the town. He said, flee, protect your life, get out of there so that you can survive this plague. And Martin Luther said no. And he famously set up his home as some kind of a field hospital. And you probably read about this, about 3 years ago or 4 years ago, in the early stages of the pandemic. Lots of people were pointing to that as an example of what Christian courage looked like and a Christian answer to what it means to serve those around us during times of great fear and great danger, right? But what they often missed was that Martin Luther actually wrote a public letter not only explaining his decision, but also why it could be wisdom to go ahead and evacuate the city, why Christians might decide to stay or Christians might decide to go. And both could be wise. But what he was saying was he was laying a foundation. And early in the letter, he said that because of the resurrection, we don't have to make any kind of decision because we're afraid. And we remove the fear, and so we can use wisdom. And it can be considered wise and even God, a God-honoring instinct to do whatever you can do to protect your own life. take care of yourself, take care of your own life, to flee death, and to protect those who love you. He said, so it could be Christian wisdom to leave. It could be Christian wisdom to stay, because there are times when our lives are not on our own. All human life is precious, and if our retreat would leave others vulnerable, then for the cause of life that we should stay. He said, the weak should not be abandoned by the strong. That was his famous line, and it was the chief reason why he thought that ministers and public officials and others should just stay and serve the community well, while others leave. But what he was saying was, think about what wisdom says about the cause of life. But don't be afraid when you make that decision. Now listen, if we're going to talk about a hope that displaces fear, displaces fear that we're all too familiar with, then I would simply propose it's got to be a substantive hope. It's got to be a big hope. Even more than that, it's got to be a physical hope that you could touch and see and wrap your minds around and sense it. It's got to be something physical and real. And Paul is telling us that the resurrection hope is something that should be able to displace our own fear. And he says, not only that, but this is a physical hope. And what he does is he points to things that we can see that can help us understand or even begin to wrap our minds around the power of God that lies behind the promise of the resurrection of all believers. He's either anticipating a question there in verse 36, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He's either anticipating a question that somebody's going to ask, or he's answering a question that he's heard about secondhand. But that's what he's seeking to answer. He's trying to talk about a physical body, and he gives us a couple of illustrations of things that we see around us every day that might help us understand this promise of the resurrection. And the first thing that he points to are seeds and plants. He's talking about the transforming power of God that we could see every day just in the transformation of seeds. What he says is if you take a seed and you put it in your hand, it would just kind of look dead and lifeless. It doesn't look like there's anything special behind it. But if you bury it into the ground, the seed will crack, and what is produced or it is transformed into something that's far more lovely. Far more beautiful, far more radiant than what you put in the ground, right? That's what he says. He says, look at that process. I've told you before about my grandfather. He grew up a farmer in North Carolina. His father was a farmer, but he was one of seven brothers and sisters that worked that farm, so he was as much a farmer as anybody. And I don't think he ever got tired of seeing this process. He never said it. He was kind of a man of few words, but I could see it in his face. He thought this was magical, just amazing, to be able to look at seeds. He never got tired of planting seeds. Like, even in his retirement, he was filling up his backyard with just beautiful, beautiful plants, and he would look at these seeds, and he'd watch them transform into something. And what Paul is saying is that this very natural process that God authored into the world, that is nothing less than amazing, is just a glimpse at the kind of transforming power that God promises to his people in the resurrection. He points to the transforming power of God, and he also points to God's creative expression. This is what he's talking about when he gets into, when he starts talking about various bodies that we see around us all the time. This is verse 39. He says, some bodies belong to humans, some for animals, another for birds, another for fish. When we look into the sky, we see what he calls heavenly bodies. That's the sun and the moon and the stars. What Paul is saying is that God has filled the world with bodies. Our bodies, your bodies. Animal bodies, plant bodies. When I look in my backyard, I probably see five different types of trees in the back. And he's saying all of this is just an expression of God's creative, glorious, marvelous design that he instituted when he created bodies. when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what you're looking at is God seems to care a lot about the physical. In fact, he created matter, all of these things he created, they matter deeply to him. But even more so, when you look at it, you're actually getting a sense for just the amazing artist that God is when he created these things. And in this passage, Paul is saying that not only does that give us a sense for who God is when we look at his created world, but again, it's just a foretaste. What's the word that he used to describe what we see? He used the word glory. Some people translate that splendor. Might get a sense for what we're talking about. But when you look at that, you're getting a sense for the glorious expression, not only that we see now, even in light of the curse, but what is promised to us in the future. And so when you put these two illustrations together, what are we talking about? We're talking about the promise. The promise of the resurrection is a promise of transforming beauty. And not just global, but particular to you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you belong to him by faith, I want you to know that this kind of transforming beauty is promised to you. That's your future. You know, in another passage, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says that we are waiting for Jesus, our Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And I just want you to appreciate how physical that is, how just deeply physical that promise is. We know something. We don't know all things about Jesus' glorified body, but we can know a few things through looking at the stories of the resurrected Jesus interacting with people. We know that it was capable of physical touch. We saw that immediately when Mary at the tomb the next morning embraced Jesus. And we know it because he invited Thomas to come and touch the wounds. And we know somehow the wounds of the crucifixion, even though there were scars there, that it didn't hurt him anymore, right? So it's not a body that it's experiencing pain. One thing I'm particularly thankful for is it seems that Jesus in his glorified state still wanted to eat food. You see him on the side of a lake asking his disciples if anybody has anything to eat, right? We also know that Jesus passed through walls and doors, and I don't know what to make of that. I don't. But the promise of the resurrection is this physical embodied existence that's being promised to us. It's the overwhelming testimony of both the examples that Paul is pointing to when he talks about physical seeds and physical plants and dirt, and the when he points to the bodies of those things around us, and when we look at the evidence of Jesus' glorified body, right? Those are things, he's pointing to things that we can see. But what's interesting to me is that that's where it stops for Paul. Those are the only examples he uses. And he goes on to begin talking about how our own existence now, the way that we experience our embodied life, will be different from what we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's like Paul is just inviting us to imagine what that would be like. Look at what he says here. Look at the ways that he describes this future as unlike anything that we've ever known. See, you and I, we're familiar with a body that's perishable. In verse 42, he says, what is raised is imperishable, right? What is sown is perishable. What will be raised is imperishable. In verse 43, he says, it's sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Now listen, we all know what it's like, what that feels like, right? It's just to have weak and frail bodies. I was on the soccer field yesterday watching my sons play, and I was just jealous that they could run and not grow weary, right? They were just running, and I'm hanging out with some of these dads, and you know you're getting old when all that you talk about is how many places your body hurts, right? One guy said, I turned 40 and it was like I hit a wall. That's what he said. Listen to this promise. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. So what is being promised to those who belong to Christ is something so perfect, so beyond our present experience that we can hardly imagine it. And it's perfect. It's perfect. Listen to this. It's perfect because of who it came from. See, Paul is explaining that in our present state, we inherited these bodies we have because of the first Adam. What he describes is the man that's made of dust, right? The one who sinned and will die. These bodies we have right now will perish just as Adam's did. But if we want to know what we can expect, we are to train our eyes on the last Adam, the one who succeeded where Adam failed and yet paid the penalty for Adam's sin. Even right here, as we're talking about this, he's describing how the victory of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection is what is the very thing that reverses the cosmic order for his people. Paul is saying that our natural bodies are inherited because we belong to Adam, but we will inherit a glorified body because we belong to Jesus. The man of heaven took on dust, a body of dust, in order that those made of dust might take on a glorified body. One person put it this way: the imperishable became perishable, that the perishable might become imperishable. And what Paul is doing is he's laying out all these contrasts, and he's saying, go to town. Just imagine what that would be like. Let your imagination guide you. Remember what Jesus said to the thief next to him on the cross? The thief looks at him and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. So when you imagine paradise. You know, I put it that way because I don't think we can help it. Some of the most fun ministry conversations I've had with people have just been about, what will this be like? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says God put eternity into man's heart. He gave us this longing that there would be more. One of my friends was talking about this passage, and he referenced an old Far Side comic. Any Far Side fans in here? Okay, good. All of us that have hit 40 and feel like we hit a wall, right? Old Far Side comic, where an old man was sitting on a cloud, wings like an angel, halo, bored look on his face, thinking, I wished I had brought a magazine. I gotta tell you, if that's your picture of heaven, that is so far from the biblical description of what we can expect. There's nothing like that kind of idea of what we can expect in anything Paul writes here or anything else in the Bible. In fact, that idea more resembles what Paul is arguing against when he lays out all of these things. What Paul is inviting us to imagine is that the resurrected life and our resurrected bodies is far superior to anything that we've ever known. And I bet, only because children are better at this than adults are, that it might be something closer to what you would find in the imagination of a child.
Years ago, I learned this years ago before I was ever a pastor. I was teaching in a Sunday school class with little children, and the assignment was we gave them all pieces of paper and crayons, and we said, draw what heaven will be like. That's all we did. We just said, see what'll happen. Draw what heaven will be like. And you know what they did? They drew things. They drew beaches and mountains, and they drew people that they loved. And they drew playgrounds and the world's largest slide. I mean, it was landscapes of playful desire is what they laid out. Physical things, wonderful things is what they laid out. I think we can learn from our children. I wonder when I stop thinking that way. But that's them. What about you? What are you longing for? A body that won't hurt anymore. A body that can't get sick anymore. Joints that won't hurt anymore. A body that you might not be self-conscious about anymore. A body that won't die. And your loved ones having bodies that won't die. Listen, whatever you imagine, imagine boldly. Because it's promised to you by a bold Savior. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, please sustain us while we wait for you. And please hold us in these promises that you make to us. Would you give us the grace to believe with strengthened faith and to long for the time when you would come back and settle for nothing less, and help us to trust those promises with our whole lives and our whole hearts, I pray. Would you give us these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.